Jeremiah, Introduction and Background, from the Testimony Special Issue of July 1993, by Brother Tony Benson. Introduction. There are 16 books of the Old Testament which bear the name of a prophet. The amount that we know about these prophets and a background against which they spoke forth the word of God varies widely. We're told nothing about Obadiah and Joel, and the historical background against which they wrote can only be a matter of conjecture. In other cases, Amos and Hosea, for example, we know a little about the prophet's life and are clearly informed as to the background against which they wrote. In the case of Jeremiah, not only do we know when he wrote, but many of his prophecies are set against particular incidents. We know quite a lot about his life, and more than for any other prophet, we know of his sufferings and his inmost feelings. The book of the prophet Jeremiah is the longest of the Old Testament prophetical books, and second only in length to Psalms in the whole Bible. Isaiah has more chapters, but occupies less space. There is an enormous amount of material to cover, therefore, especially since, uniquely amongst the 16 prophets whose words and life are recorded in books which bear their name, his name is associated with another book, the Book of Lamentations. The opening of the book says the words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive, in the 5th month. Some of the subsequent chapters in the book are specifically dated in the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, but most are not. The name of Josiah does not appear after verse 2 of the first chapter, except with reference to his sons. But some at least of the earlier prophecies must apply to his reign. However, the book is not in chronological order. For example, chapter 34 is set in Zedekiah's reign, but 35 and 36 revert to the reign of Jehoiakim. The history of the southern kingdom of Judah alternates between the reigns of good kings and bad kings, that is, kings who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and kings who did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. In 687 BC, one of the best of the kings, Hezekiah, died. His son Manasseh, who had already been ruling as co-regent with his father since 696 BC, took over as sole king and ruled until 642, the longest reign of any king of Israel or Judah. The reign of Manasseh was, on the whole, an evil one. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen. This was mitigated by a later repentance whilst in captivity in Babylon, but wrong religious practices, which are often condemned in Jeremiah, must have had their origin in his reign. The following are some examples of this. Number one, in Jeremiah 7, verse 30, the children of Judah are condemned because they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. 2 Kings 21 says that Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord. And verse 7 refers to the setting up there of the graven image of Asherah that he had made. Jeremiah 7:31 says they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Manasseh himself caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And Jeremiah 8 refers to the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. Manasseh worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Manasseh was succeeded by his son Amon, a wicked king who reigned only 2 years. He walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And the repentance of Manasseh evidently had little effect on either the son or the nation. Perhaps it had occurred late in his reign. Jeremiah then began his prophesying in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Josiah ascended the throne at the age of 8. So he was 21 when Jeremiah began to prophesy. And Jeremiah was a young man when he began his ministry, but when he was called to the work, he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." The word translated child here is the Hebrew nar, which is variously translated lad, servant, or young man in Scripture. It's therefore reasonable to assume that he was of a similar age to Josiah when he began his prophetic ministry. It was in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16, that Josiah began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, that his reformation began. And the following verses in 2 Chronicles 34 speak of a thorough cleansing of the land from the outward trappings of idol worship, although not, it seems, from their later return to it, from the hearts of the people. He began in Judah and Jerusalem and continued throughout the land, even as far as Naphtali, north of the Sea of Galilee. For now that the northern kingdom of Israel had come to its end and the Assyrian power had diminished, Josiah was able to exert authority over the whole land. Since Josiah began his reformation at that time, and after destroying idolatry throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. It must have been in full swing when Jeremiah began to prophesy a year later. It was appropriate, therefore, that while Josiah was physically dealing with idol worship, Jeremiah was denouncing it in his early prophecies. Chapter 2, for example. However, only Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6, is specifically dated to Josiah's reign. And we can only surmise that it is the earliest chapters in the prophecy which apply to this time. Was it just the case of Josiah and Jeremiah happening to be contemporaries? Or are there closer links between them? In Jeremiah, it is stated at the very first verse that he was the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. The high priest at this time was called Hilkiah. And we presume, therefore, that this was Jeremiah's father. We now ask the question, why was it that Josiah turned to God in his youth, despite having a wicked father? Clearly, he did not rule by himself from the age of eight. The rulership of the kingdom and his own upbringing must surely have been in the hands of godly men, men such as Shaphan the scribe and Hilkiah the high priest. It is therefore quite likely that Josiah and Jeremiah, being of a similar age, would have been educated together in the things of God. 6 years after Josiah began his reformation, and 5 years after Jeremiah began to prophesy, there occurred the incident of the finding of the book of the law in the temple, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 34, which caused Josiah to be even more zealous in his reformation. The later stage in Jeremiah's life, after the death of Josiah, when he was suffering persecution for his proclamation of God's word, he looked back to that wonderful discovery. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me like the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The discoverer of this book of the law was none other than his father Hilkiah. And it is described as the book of the law of the Lord, given by the hand of Moses. Surely this means that it was the original manuscript, penned under inspiration by Moses. And not just Deuteronomy either, as is often alleged, but the complete book of the law. Jeremiah, as the son of Hilkiah, would have had ample opportunity to have read this book of the law, and his later reference to it shows that he devoured it eagerly. A characteristic of Jeremiah's prophecy is the frequency of his quotations from and allusions to the law, especially its curses for disobedience. And we relate this to this discovery of the book of the law. It is not that Jeremiah needed to have read the law for himself, to have quoted from it, for he, of course, spoke under inspiration from God anyway. However, quotations from the law would have been lost on people who were ignorant of it. When the book had been found, Josiah himself read it to the people, something which the law itself said should be done every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. From then on, it would seem Jeremiah's inspired utterances included quotations from the law, as for example in chapter 19, where the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are extensively referred to. Having considered the internal history of Judah under Manasseh and Josiah as the background to Jeremiah, we look at what was happening in the wider Middle Eastern world. First, we look at the decline and fall of the great Assyrian Empire, which a century before Jeremiah's time had conquered the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel and, but for divine intervention, would have done the same to Judah. The most well-known Assyrian monarch is, of course, Sennacherib, because of the account in scripture of his invasion of Judah, his blasphemous words against the God of Israel, the wiping out of his army by a stroke of the divine sword, and his ignominious death at the hands of his two sons. From the scripture record, it is not apparent that it was 20 years after the destruction of his army that Sennacherib was murdered and Esarhaddon took over as king. And by this time, Hezekiah had been dead 6 years. Esarhaddon reigned 12 years and in 669 BC was succeeded by the last great Assyrian emperor, Ashurbanipal, ruled until 627 BC, by which time Josiah was in his 13th year. This was, of course, the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry. The book of Jeremiah is noted for an almost complete absence of any reference to Assyria. There are merely a couple of references very early on to Assyria as a power whose day was past. Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. And another reference to the past in chapter 50. 12 years earlier, the great Assyrian Empire had stood at the apogee of its power when Ashurbanipal celebrated the end of a victorious war against Elam, part of modern Iran. Nineveh was overflowing with the booty taken in Memphis, Thebes, Susa, and countless other cities, and the great name of Asher was respected and feared from the green shores of the Aegean to the burning sands of Arabia. Never had the Assyrian Empire looked so strong, the Assyrian might so invisible, invincible. This is according to a book by G. Roux, entitled Ancient Iraq, published in 1980 by Penguin. God, through his prophet Nahum, had already pronounced the doom of Assyria, however. Addressing the proud city, he said, "And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste, who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" Nothing is known of the last 12 years of Ashurbanipal's reign, a period which almost certainly would have encompassed Jeremiah's teenage years. At the end of that period, the Assyrian Empire was in deep trouble, and after the death of Ashurbanipal, there was conflict between his son Ashur-etel-ilani and Sin-shar-ishkun, and the kingdom was threatened by enemies from without. And in 626, the Chaldean Nabopolassar led a successful rebellion against Assyrian rule, being proclaimed king in Babylon on the 23rd of November in that year, 626. And for the next 12 years, he led his nation against Assyria, gradually conquering Babylonia, pressing the attack on Assyria itself. Meanwhile, to the northeast of Assyria, the Medes under Cyaxares were rising to power, and in 614 BC they captured the old Assyrian capital, Assur. Nabopolassar then met with Cyaxares, and they made an alliance cemented by the marriage of Cyaxares' daughter Amytis with Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's son. In 612 BC, the armies of Media and Babylon joined forces and besieged Nineveh, which they took after a two-month siege. An Assyrian officer called Ashur-uballit resisted in Haran for another 3 years, but effectively the Assyrian Empire was finished. In the days of Hezekiah, we read of Egyptian opposition to the Assyrian army under Sennacherib. Under the Ethiopian pharaoh Terhaka, Egypt attempted several times to stir Palestine into a revolt against Assyria. In the end, Ashurbanipal invaded Egypt in 664 BC and captured and destroyed the capital Thebes, that is Populus No, whose destruction is referred to in Nahum. Egypt then suffered a period of disorder and decline, ending by the coming to power of a new dynasty of pharaohs, the first of which was Psammetichus I. Despite the fact that Assyria had been such an enemy to Egypt, when the power of Assyria declined, Psammetichus decided that the best policy for his country would be to ally with Assyria to stop Babylon becoming a dominant power. Thus, when Haran fell, there were Egyptian mercenaries assisting the Assyrian garrison. In the year that Haran fell, a new king, Necho II, came to the throne of Egypt. He immediately marched north to aid his Assyrian allies, and on his way, Josiah intercepted him at Megiddo and perished in a vain attempt to stop him. Necho continued to march north, but it was too late to save the last remnants of Assyrian power from falling to Babylon. All Necho could do was to seize Carchemish on the Euphrates in an attempt to stop Babylon from expanding southwards through Syria and Israel to Egypt. The circumstances of the death of Josiah are recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. In 2 Kings 23, verse 29, according to the Authorized Version and the Revised Version, Necho is said to have gone up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. The RSV has the rendering "to the king of Assyria." Before the facts were known, it was assumed by translators that Necho must have been fighting against Assyria, and they interpreted the neutral word "to" as meaning to fight against Assyria rather than to support her. We're not told why Josiah tried to stop Necho, and we will not pause to speculate in this broad survey. For Jeremiah, the loss of this godly king was a deadly blow. For we are told that Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. Well, he might. For the remaining kings of Judah were ungodly, causing Jeremiah to go through the trials and tribulations that are so characteristic of his life. Following Josiah's burial and the great lamentation that took place, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's stead in Jerusalem. He reigned only 3 months before Necho, returning from his expedition north, deposed him and put his brother Eliakim on the throne instead, changing his name to that which he is better known by, Jehoiakim. Jehoahaz, also known as Shalom, was carried captive to Egypt. No more is heard of him, but we know from Jeremiah 22 that he died there. Weep ye not for the dead, that is Josiah, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return and no more. He shall die in the place whither they have led him captive. Little is recorded of Jehoiakim's reign in the historical books. Declared to have been a king who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, and this certainly comes across in the book of Jeremiah, where he is seen to be a king bent on evil, consistently opposed to God's prophet. The key year in Jehoiakim's reign was his fourth year, although this is only apparent from putting together various chapters in the book of Jeremiah. There's nothing about it in the historical books. In Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51, we find a collection of prophecies against various nations contemporary with Judah. The first such prophecy is against Egypt, as introduced by the words, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Following their seizure of Carchemish in 609 BC, Egyptian forces had harassed the Babylonians from this key position on the Euphrates. And in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, chief general of the Babylonian forces, on behalf of his father Nabopolassar, led his army against Carchemish and took it. Routed, the Egyptian army fled for home. The balance of power in the Middle East had swung dramatically in favor of the emerging Babylonian Empire, and the nations of Jeremiah 48 and 49 felt the full force of Babylonian might. Nebuchadnezzar pursued the Egyptian forces to the border of Egypt, and there news reached him of Nabopolassar's death. He immediately left for Babylon, where he was crowned king on the 23rd of September that same year. Several other chapters in Jeremiah are dated to the same fourth year. In chapter 25, the prophet declares that he has given the nations up to Babylonian control for 70 years. In the same year, Jeremiah dictated to Baruch the prophecies he had spoken so far in his ministry, and they were read to the people the following year. At the same time, Baruch received the short personal message recorded in chapter 45. It was the key year in Jeremiah's ministry. The fate of the rebellious house of Judah and its wicked king was sealed, and Jehoiakim confirmed it by his contemptuous burning of Baruch's scroll the following year. It's not easy to sort out the various references in historical and prophetic books to Jehoiakim's reign. The following seems to be the best way of piecing it all together. The earliest reference to Jehoiakim's relations with Babylon seemed to be Daniel chapter 1, in relation to Daniel and his three friends being taken captive. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. This is thought to have occurred following the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, for the Babylonian records indicate that Nebuchadnezzar made conquests on his way down to Egypt. The apparent contradiction between this passage and Jeremiah 25, which says that Nebuchadnezzar's first year was the fourth year of Jehoiakim, is explained by the supposition that two forms of reckoning are being used, the one in Jeremiah counting the incomplete year at the start, and the one in Daniel excluding it. It is known that these two systems of reckoning existed at the time. It was this capture of Jerusalem that is referred to in 2 Kings 24. In his Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. It appears that at the end of the 3 years, Pharaoh Necho and Nebuchadnezzar fought a battle which resulted in Nebuchadnezzar retreating with severe losses. And this resulted in various small kingdoms, including Judah, casting off their allegiance to Babylon. And this would have been the seventh year of Jehoiakim's reign, the year 602. Retribution did not come immediately. The king's record simply says that God sent Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, and Ammonites against Jehoiakim. Jeremiah 52 records that Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity in the seventh year of his reign 3,023 Jews. This would have been at the end of Jehoiakim's reign. The occasion when the Second Chronicles 36 records Nebuchadnezzar bound him, Jehoiakim, in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And as Ezekiel 19 records, they put him in a cage with hooks and brought him to the king of Babylon, a cruel treatment reminiscent of the Assyrians. Before he could actually be taken to Babylon, however, he died, and his body was thrown ignominiously away, unburied, as indicated by Jeremiah. Jehoiakim was succeeded by his 18-year-old son, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, who reigned for only 3 months and 10 days. It seems that when Jehoiakim was taken captive and then died, the Babylonians withdrew for a while, which allowed Jehoiakim to assume the throne. Then, at the return of the year, that is the spring, Nebuchadnezzar again came against Jerusalem and took it. Jehoiakim and his family and retainers, together with the court officials, gave themselves up to Nebuchadnezzar, who took them captive to Babylon, along with the best of the populace, the temple vessels still left after Nebuchadnezzar's earlier invasion were taken as spoil, and according to the Babylonian records, the date of the capture of the city was 16th of March, 597 BC. Jeremiah 24 refers to this captivity. Those that went into captivity are likened to good figs, those that were left to bad. The promise was given to these exiles that they would return, and in chapter 29, which also opens with a reference to this same captivity, Jeremiah writes to them with a comforting message that after 70 years there would be a restoration. The prophet Ezekiel went into captivity at this time. The book opens with a reference to the fact that it was the fifth year of the captivity when he saw the great vision recorded in chapter 1. The teenage king, Jehoiakim, lived on in captivity for many years, and after 37 years he was released from bondage and permitted to live at court. As a captive, he married and had children, and appears in the genealogy of Joseph. Yet no descendant of his has, or ever will, sit upon the throne of David. For the Lord Jesus Christ is descended via his mother from a different line. Hence, is written in the record as childless, as Jeremiah 22, verse 30 records.